How you doing this morning? Come on. Can somebody say Friday's good because Sunday is coming?
Sunday is coming.
Can you say it a little bit louder? Friday's good. That's it. Oh, man, I am excited. This is my favorite time of the year because I get to celebrate the risen King. I celebrate every year, but this is when we remember historically that it happened. And so I get a little energized. This is what I'm going to ask. If you brought somebody who is a friend of yours, who is their first time, would you turn to them and would you say, hey, I apologize in advance for my pastor. This time of year, he gets a little crazy. Oh, man. Somebody really turned around. I saw you. Like, hey, I'm sorry. He does. He's not joking. Hey, right before we get started, in a couple of weeks, on the 27th, after Easter, the week after Easter, we're going to be celebrating baptisms. And so we're really excited about that. There's already a couple people that signed up. If you are interested in signing up for baptism, this is a very important part in the life of the church, in the life of the individual being baptized into the church. We would love for you to sign up over there in the back, and we'd love to get your name. It's right over there by our NIMLOC and the table. If you wouldn't mind jumping in on that and grabbing, signing up for baptisms. Also, I am super excited about what God is doing here on this One More Wall. It was so cool, Tim, to see your son over here praying for those names and a bunch of other kids. Wasn't that awesome? Wasn't it awesome to have our kids over here? I just love that. Right there on the board, I'm not going to give you the name, but my son has been praying for his friend and their family, my six-year-old son. And he wrote their name on this board. If you wouldn't mind taking maybe just a little bit of volume out of my mic there. He wrote his name on that board. And he had been praying and believing. And asked his mom, would you put in an invitation that they get up there in kids' service into my backpack because I want to give it to my friend. And he would get so bummed out. He's been doing this for this last year. He's in kindergarten now. And so he'd been doing this for this last year. He's like, I want my friend to come. I want my friend to come. And so, like a good dad and pastor and believer, I went to his mom and I said, you need to temper his expectations. Okay? Like, I know he's believing. I know he's praying and all that other stuff. But what I don't want is his little heart to be broken. So maybe just calm it down just a little bit. It was her fault, not mine. You know what I'm saying? I'm the good theologian here. So he goes to his event that same night that I said that, comes back home, and I noticed there was a certain little wry smile on my wife's face. You know, somebody pray for her. She needs Jesus, y'all. She comes up to me and my son says, Dad, guess what? He's like, my friend's coming. I put his name in the wall and I prayed and my friend and his whole family's coming to Easter. And my wife said, yeah, I talked to the parents. They said, all those invitations, they got them. So listen to me. I was like, all right, whatever. You know what I'm saying? God doesn't like a prideful spirit. You should listen to Jesus, you know? Hey, let's go ahead and jump into the text. I have these last couple of weeks going into Easter. Usually I try to start in a series or start off a series in Easter, but I actually really felt led by the Lord to do something actually a little bit unique this year. I wanted to do a couple of different sermons, we call them just in like the background when we're working out calendar and stuff, open Sundays. But I wanted to basically create this vision for us as we move into Easter. And if I were to call this a series, I would call it Road to Emmaus, right? Road to Emmaus. I'm gonna tell you more about that next Sunday. But last week we talked about that we are jars of clay. And the Almighty God has placed in these jars of clay the gift of the gospel. This week, I want to key in on this idea that love equals one more. Can somebody say that with me? Love equals one more. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? This is what the word of the Lord says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and you do not repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for these moments that we have together here. Lord, humbled by your presence, your spirit, which has already met us, Father God, the gift of children singing and representing, Lord Jesus, your kingdom here as they wave these palm branches. Lord, I am humbled, Father God, that in this moment, that it is not Elijah's strength or his power of speech or his study, but it is you, O God, that actually does the work of transformation in the hearts of men and women. So God, let these words not be merely head knowledge to occupy our minds, but let them work into our hearts, moving from hearts to hands and feet, calling us to respond how you desire for us in this season. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. His name is William Booth. He lived from 1829 to 1912. He was a Methodist preacher from England. Along with his wife, Catherine, he founded one of the most famous charitable missional works in the world, the Salvation Army. He was a pastor first, and his heart was for the church. Upon looking at the coming era ahead, he said these words, consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I wonder if on this Palm Sunday, if I could add to Reverend Booth's words and say that the chief danger that has always faced believers in Jesus is a church without love. William Booth's words pierce through the noise of culture and religion. A sobering reminder that spiritual form without spiritual fire is always a threat. And if we are honest, his warning isn't just for the world around us. It is for the church. That's why on today, on this Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, as this Jewish rabbi rode in on the donkey, on this Sunday, people lined up the streets, ripping branches of palms and laying it at the feet, and they cried out with loud cheers, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." By that Friday, those same people cried out, "Crucify him." See, we're reminded how quickly passion can fade when it is not rooted in love. And I believe Jesus wants to speak to our church here today, here at Overflow, and the church universal, to call us back to this foundational pillar of our faith, love. This is the reason why today I've decided to actually plant us in Revelation instead of, like so many other churches, and they're doing a beautiful job about this, preaching about the triumphal entry. I want to help shape our vision this morning. Because we too can find ourselves like those early followers and spectators of Jesus crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then turn our backs on him. Turn our backs on his mission. Turn our backs on his desire. Turn our backs on his heart. This passage should evoke something in us because it demands something from us. So here, let me give you some context before we dive in this morning. And we are going to dive in because I have my trusty dandy whiteboard and my marker. The church in Ephesus, one of the most prominent, well-established churches in the New Testament. It was planted by the Apostle Paul, nurtured by leaders like Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. And at one point, Timothy was the leader of this church. It had experienced amazing revival. At one point in Acts chapter 19, we're given this picture that Ephesus was literally turned upside down. That there was sorcery, which made a ton of money for the economy there, for different people there. And at one point that the church was moving in such a spirit-filled way that they grabbed their sorcery scrolls and took it to the middle of the square and started burning them. Revival had spread throughout Ephesus, to the point where the warlords and all those sorcerers came, and they literally rioted. And they had to capture those believers and take them to trial. See, God was at work in this early church. Paul writes, as the movement of the Lord is at work in this church, and as they are passionate about Jesus and his word, he tells them to be careful because there are false prophets. There are wolves among you that want to turn your heart away from Jesus. And this church heard those words. They were passionate about Jesus. They cared deeply about Jesus. Ephesus was one of the key cities in the ancient world. By the time we get to Revelation, decades have passed since Paul was there in that early church. And it was still standing. It was still strong. They had still kept this faithfulness to King Jesus's word. They had guarded themselves from false prophets and apostles. By the time we get to Revelation, John, who was a disciple of Jesus, is now a little bit older. He is on the island of Patmos, and he is a prisoner there. And he starts to have these encounters with the risen Christ. And Jesus begins to present to him what he has seen and what he has heard. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1 through 1 through 2a. This is what it says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. If you're writing notes this morning, the first thing that I want us to understand is that Jesus is both sovereign and present. This should lift off the page. It should jump out at us right here in this passage that Jesus is both sovereign and present. John here gives us this depiction of what is happening as he is engaging the risen Christ. And we're given this first clause here. It says, the one who holds the seven stars in the right hand. This passage here should have us understand that John is saying that God, King Jesus, is in control. That he is sovereign. Why does that matter? Because right here, right now, in this passage, the context is the church has been persecuted. In fact, they have been scattered among the area of Asia Minor at this time. They're being persecuted because of the way that they believe. And so he is telling them, guess what? Caesar is not who is in charge. The Roman Empire is not who is in charge. The politicians are not who are in charge. It is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That this God is, watch this, sovereign. So fear not. This is important. But here it goes. So that you don't get lost in this idea that he is just sovereign, because sovereignty and power can be like, hey, there's somebody who is far away that is in control but doesn't care about my daily life. Listen to the shift in the text. And then he says, the one who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. So he is not only sovereign, Jesus is present. Those seven stars, those lampstands represent the church, that Jesus is actually walking among the church. That he cares about the church. That he loves the church, that he is watching the church. How do we know that? It is part A of verse 2. What does he say? I know. I know. I am watching. I am present. I know your pains and your weakness. I know the sacrifices that you've gone through. I know the pain that you have felt. I know. It is here that this church needs to understand this idea, to be confronted by they are not just going through persecution just because. Is God sovereign? Of course he is. But does he feel my pain? Does he know that my brother or sister just passed away? We gather in spaces like this and we fill rooms like this, but does he know me? Does he care about me? Have you ever been there? Does he care for my friends, the ones that I've written on that one more board? Here we are told that God is both sovereign and he is present. And so therefore, right, there is this idea that God is watching, that we as his representatives are doing what? Sharing his love among those which are around us. Among those who need us. Why? Because we are his ambassadors. This is this key idea that is all throughout the text. You can go all the way to Exodus 19. Where God says to Moses and the children of Israel that you are my chosen people, my prized possession. That word possession in the Hebrew is this word segula, meaning that it is this among all the treasures, it is prized among that. You are my prized possession here. And so if you're my prized possession, it is your responsibility, it says in Exodus 19, now to represent me as my ambassador, as my representatives among the earth, as my witnesses. I want you to hold this idea of witness in your mind real quick. That this is one of the most important things as believers that you can do. And so this was important for the first century church. In fact, it was so important that Peter communicates this very same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me give you a little bit of context as we jump into that part of the passage. In his letter, Peter writes to Christians again, listen, that are what? Scattered because of persecution across Asia Minor. People are facing hostility, marginalization, and persecution for their faith in Jesus. And these believers were living as spiritual exiles in a culture that did not understand them. And Peter's goal in this letter is to encourage them to remain faithful to their calling. What does he say? Look at this. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. This is what he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This sounds similar, doesn't it? He's evoking Exodus 19 here, God's special possession that you may be, that you may do what? Declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on like this. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not received, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you catching it here? Peter is saying that your identity is to be a witness. Listen, this is two different things. He is not saying that you are to witness. That's part of it. He's saying your identity is that you are a witness. He is reimagining what it means to be a believer. That you live as a living witness, as a representative of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? He says that you may proclaim, I love the way this translation says it, I think it's the ESV, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Woo! That's okay. I'll shout all by myself this Palm Sunday. In other words, your new identity leads to mission. To proclaim Jesus with your life, not just your words, to be his what? Witness. Back to Revelation. Jesus says, I know your deeds. Christ here, who is sovereign and present, commends the Ephesian church for its orthodoxy, but condemns them for its lack of witness. He condemns them for not being the people that he had called to be his prized possession. It seems as if that just because you say Jesus is Lord, if you do not act like it, it is not enough. Are you with me this morning? It seems like that as Jesus was on that triumphal procession into Jerusalem, that there were a lot of people that appeared like his disciples because they could say all the right things. But when the time had come, they turned their backs on Jesus. Are you with me? Something is happening here in the text that Jesus is trying to address. He's trying to weed out who is really for him and who is not. That it is not just enough to hold guard his words. that you have to actually live out your calling. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, this is what it says. Yet I hold this against you. I'm sorry, let me start at 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had first. Love that you had first. This is what I want you to know. When love fades, witness becomes duty. When love fades, witness becomes duty. See here, Jesus commends the church here in Ephesus for their doctrinal discernment. They knew how to spot false prophets from a distance. They had held tightly to the truth. They had guarded the gates of the gospel with conviction. That's no small thing. And listen, it's not a small thing. And that is where we're supposed to be, especially as we live in a day and time that's full of deception and full of compromise. Commitment matters. But this is what Jesus confronts them with, right? Not because they had stopped believing rightly or because they had stopped loving, not because they had stopped believing rightly, but because they had stopped loving boldly. Jesus doesn't say they had stopped loving each other. He says they had lost their first what? Lost their first love. They had stopped burning zealously for the one that they loved, and instead they were not able to overflow with love. They had capped their love to their small holy huddles. And Jesus says, you are not operating as my witnesses. I love that the way that New Testament scholar G.K. Beale says it. He says, losing their first love was tantamount to becoming unzealous. They still had orthodoxy, but they had lost the outward practice of proclaiming Christ to the world. And here's the danger of that. When love fades, witness becomes duty. What used to flow out of joy from your soul now becomes an obligation. The mission turns mechanical. Here's another way to say it. When evangelism becomes an item on a checklist just to get over, right? Then it ceases to be a priority of your heart. We start finding different ways to not share about the risen Christ. Are you with me? They were committed to orthodoxy, but their practice fell apart. Okay, let me say it like this, because I see that you guys might be a little tired this Palm Sunday. Here it is. You have Lord, please don't let this thing fall on me again. You have orthodoxy. And you have orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Man, it is moving, isn't it? Orthopraxy is right practice. Do we understand the difference? Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right practice. Orthodoxy is Jesus is Lord. Orthopraxy is that we submit to his lordship. Do you see it? It is not enough to say Jesus is Lord. This is what we were talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to actually submit to his lordship, his will and desire for our lives to bring heaven and earth together, right? Orthodoxy is God is love. Orthopraxy is we love others. Are you seeing that? Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? The fullness of the law and the prophets is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus doing there? He is marrying orthodoxy and orthopraxy. He's saying that it's not just enough to do what? Have right belief. You have to also have right practice. Are you with me? I got a couple more for you. Orthodoxy is you are saved by grace through faith. Orthopraxy is that we forgive others. Uh-oh. Did I touch a nerve? It is not just enough to say that God has saved me. Oh, wretched sinner am I. And then to turn around, in fact, Jesus says a parable about this, and not forgive others. What happens is you can have right orthodoxy and be so out of line because your orthopraxy is broken. Here it is. Orthodoxy is that the gospel is the good news. Orthopraxy is that we proclaim it, not just protect it. Are you with me? Right? The problem with the church today is that we are so caught up in this. We're so caught up in the culture wars. We're so caught up in protecting this. But here's the problem, that we have not moved into right practice. And so this is what's happened. We have corrupted our belief because it doesn't flow into practice. The Ephesians had strong orthodoxy, but their practice was out of rhythm. They held the truth, but stopped sharing the light. They defended the message, but stopped declaring the message to the people who needed it the most. When love fades, witness becomes duty, and God desires that we would love him so much, that we would care so much, that it would bubble inside of us and spill to the people around us. That's what right belief looks like. It looks like right practice. So here it is. What is Jesus calling to? He's basically saying to us, when love is alive, witness becomes what? Joy. When love is alive, witness actually becomes joy. Now I want you to understand what I'm saying here. This is not what I'm saying. I am not saying that now we go and bash people over the head with Bibles joyfully. And let me tell you something. This is one of the things that really disgusts me. And I got to talk about it because it's crept into the church. There's this movement right now in the YouTube world, or social media, Instagram, TikTok, whatever, that you have these people that call themselves followers of Jesus arguing with people right on YouTube and all this other stuff, and they are demeaning people and bullying people, and it's all about being right. But here's the problem. If that's what your Christianity looks like, you're not practicing it right. And Jesus says, I have a problem with that. See, out of our bellies should flow rivers of gratitude for what Christ has done. Do some of you remember the first time that you came to know Jesus? Do you remember how zealous you were? Do you remember how you couldn't help but share about what God had done in your life? Yeah. How he had changed you? See, I don't know about you, but I was a mess, right? I was tore up, but God met me in my mess. And then all of a sudden, my words couldn't be held back because I had to tell about who had saved me, not from a position of power and superiority because I'm a Christian and they're not. No, but from a position of gratitude because I was a sinner. I love the way that the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Listen to these words. This is what he says in Romans chapter 5 here, 6 through 8. You see that this is not Romans. Where am I at? Oh, my gosh. All right. Let me go to my passage. See, I was all worked up. He says, for while you were still weak, and at the right time, Christ did what? Died for the ungodly. What is that translation talking about? If Christ died for the ungodly, it means that you are an enemy of Christ. That you are a sinner. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then what should my natural response be? It should be, I gotta tell everybody. There's this old gospel song, and I love it. They used to sing it at church growing up. It says, I'm just a nobody. Try to tell anybody about somebody who can save everybody. I'm just a nobody trying to tell anybody about somebody who can save everybody. Why? Because of what Christ has done, it wells up in me. I cannot hold it hostage in me. I can't guard it well. I have to tell about it. When love is alive, witness becomes joy. So how do we come back to this love? Well, he tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Y'all gotta help me, man. My scripture's all over the place. This is what he says. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But if you have this in your favor and you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, who are the Nicolaitans? They were people which were Gnostics. They were going around saying that Jesus didn't bodily die. And that this existence doesn't matter. It only matters about your spiritual temporal body once you get to heaven. And God was like, no. My vision is that one day heaven and earth will be one. So he says, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I... And then he goes on to say, whoever has ears, let them hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. What is Jesus saying here? We are invited to receive, participate in, and to share the presence of Christ. How is that so? So Jesus gives us a clear path, three things: remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, go back to the first moment when your love burned bright. Repent, turn around and change direction. Don't just feel bad, return to a real intimacy with Christ Jesus. And then repeat. Do the works that you did at first, not just ministry tasks. The love that is driven in witness should follow your right belief. And if you don't, here's the sobering clause here in the text. I will take your lampstand. What that means is that you will no longer have a place for me. I got a chance to go to Ephesus earlier last year, sometime in the summer, and it is beautiful. Of the cities in the ancient world, it's actually one of the most developed of the sites. The government there in Turkey has invested a ton of money. And what is insane about it is that there's only, I think they say they've only discovered only about, I think, like 5% of the city. And it's probably the size of Ben Harbor. 5% of it is like the size of Ben Harbor. It is humongous. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Here's the only thing. There are no more churches in Ephesus. In that surrounding area. You can go there, drive through cities, and there are no more churches. See, Jesus' threat here is that if you will not represent me as my witness correctly, then you will not represent me at all. It's all well and good to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as if you know him. But if you do not represent him, you lose that privilege. But he doesn't stop there. But for those who persevere, that's what he says, verse 7 here, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is he saying? You're invited to receive and participate in and share in the presence of Christ. To partake of the tree of life, the symbol that God's life-giving presence is in us and wants to work through us. The symbol that we had lost in the garden, and in Revelation, the presence here is restored when we persevere in love. That we get to experience that here and now. So if we persevere, despite persecution in that day and time, despite how we might feel right here and now, we will overcome. And he's not just saying like you'll overcome hard times. No, he's saying you will overcome spiritual apathy. You want to know why people struggle to share the gospel? Is because I think they struggle to have the vision of what Christ has done in them. And so they lose their passion and love. And what he's saying is, if you are passionate, no one can stop you. I am the product of a man that was passionate about Jesus. Yes, yes, my dad, but it actually goes even further than that. My dad is Zambian. And there was a man named David Livingston who was a missionary from England. He came to Africa, made his way to Zambia, and he shared the gospel. And he shared the gospel so much in Zambia and in that region of Africa that revival broke out. This idea somehow that you're not supposed to share the gospel is not a biblical one, because he shared the gospel and the revival broke out. Generations down the line, there was a man named David Shimenda who received the gospel. And because of his faithfulness, David Shimenda had a child named Elijah Shimenda who is now preaching in Ben Harbor right now about the gospel. David Livingston cared about the witness of Jesus so much that when he died, he said, ship my body back to England, but leave my heart here in Africa so that the gospel would go forward. So Jesus isn't just saying, try harder here. He's saying, come closer. Yes. You're not just invited to believe, you're invited to behold him and be marveled by him. As John said, we beheld him full of grace and truth. And when we
behold his grace and truth and who he is, and our admiration flows out. What happens is we start living daily in the presence of Christ, and we can't help but share and bear the light that is in us. And this is what happens. And Jesus says, here it is, and I promise I'm closing. And then you feast at the paradise of life. You get to feast at his table. Love for Jesus is connected to love for others. You cannot just love Jesus rightly and not practicing loving others fully. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? The Bible tells us in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, that Jesus says these words to his disciples as he is washing their feet. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told you the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is my prayer for each and every one of you, that love equals one more. Father, I pray that we would not grow apathetic, that we would share the light that you have placed in us. In Jesus' name we pray.